Okay, we are on the last week of our little series that we've done on prayer. Try to remember that we're not trying to create a system by which prayer is more pleasing to God. We are just trying. Those guys are still talking back there. Gentlemen, come join us. When I can hear them talking, I figure that's louder than me. But our goal is to understand God well enough that our communication with Him is sound, is good communication. That makes Him smile at us rather than test His patience with us. We're going to look at a parable today from Luke. We're going to look at context, how valuable context is, and correct interpretation and historical background. If you don't have good historical background and good context, the parables tend to blur in their application and their meaning. You can kind of adopt any meaning from it that you might be so inclined to adopt. So this parable is in Luke 11. We had it back there on the table, but I think it'll also be up on the screen in a little bit. We're going to call it the friend at midnight, or the parable of the persistent friend, or whatever you want to call it. It's from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. Which man of you can imagine having a friend and going to him at midnight and saying to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within saying, "Don't bother me. The door is now closed and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not give him anything, having arisen because of his being his friend, he will not give him anything having arisen because of being his friend, but because of his shameless persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he wants. Okay, many of you have seen this parable several times before. The question is, what do we gain from it? What is the message that we're getting from it? It follows, if you look at the context, it follows the instructions on how to pray, what we have come to be called the Lord's Prayer in Luke. So it appears to be something in how we should pray, some instruction from Christ about what prayer is. I looked up a lot of comments on it. I'm going to read you a few of them in a moment. It indicates that though on superficial examination, it indicates that though the friend was not inclined to help, he would help if indeed one was persistent enough. So if this is the correct interpretation of this scripture, then we can move God not inclined to help, but we can make him help if we pressure him. This might raise a red flag in you. It might not, depending on your tradition of prayer. I did look up a lot of commentaries. I didn't look for obscure ones. These are mainline commentaries on this. And some of it's a direct quote. Some of them I just encapsulated it. The first one I looked at, it says, "God will care for you or for those who plead with him." Okay, so that's the conclusion they got from this paragraph, from this parable. Number 2, we ought to pray and not grow faint when the answer is long coming. So that's, you know, that seems reasonable. And yet, is that really the message that's there? Number 3, this man is forced to meet the need because of the supplicant's earnestness and his desire. Number 4, we must force God to heed our prayers. Some of you should be nodding your head just a little bit left and right on some of these. Okay. Just want to make sure you know I'm not expounding these as awesome interpretations of this parable. And here's one I like. This is the depth of this one. No time of day is unreasonable for us to ask God for things. So I thought, you know, well, most of us know that God has hours, right? We only ask between 9 and 5, and, you know, he's pretty busy after that, so we're not going to go there, so. Another one, he will answer our prayer if we pray continually. there must be some sort of sustained effort on our part. We talked about this before. The problem with that, obviously, is it'd be a bummer to get to heaven. And, you know, your wife would have lived if you'd have prayed 35 more seconds, but you didn't get her done, you know. So if we are not discouraged, God will answer our prayer. And then another one, we must pray with faith. I don't know if you get the common denominator, but there's a lot of we and me and I in there. When I looked up this passage and suggested explanations, they didn't seem consistent or satisfactory with my idea of who God was or is. Some of you know that the Corks are notorious for having Bible studies at their house. And recently, Val and I were involved with one in which she led looking at many of the parables. So I thought that I could try to accurately explain this parable as she did, or I could just let her do it. So I'm going to let her do it this morning. So Val, come on up. But she doesn't get a remote mic. She gets a corded mic. So.
Are we good? All right. We'll see if I can keep from wrapping myself up in this and tripping and falling. When we did our Bible study on the parables, our premise was that Jesus was not telling us how to be good in his parables. We do not look at the parables and find out what he wants us to do, how he wants us to act. But we look at the parables as if it's Jesus telling us what God is like. He said, I came into the world to show the world the Father. And so when we look at the parables, we look at them as if he is showing us the Father. So we're going to take a look at this parable, not trying to find us in it, but trying to find God in it. This parable is at the beginning of a series of parables, and these parables are called contrast parables. I've got to remember to get my remote out. Okay. We're good. This is a series of parables called contrast parables, or how much more parables. And the idea of the contrast parables is that Jesus presents a parable and it is a ridiculous scenario. He presents it and it's a this will not happen scenario. And the ones that he says just after he talks about the parable that Ted just read is these right here. He asks the people, what father among you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? This is a contrast parable. He expects that the listeners are going to say, well, no, there's no father among us that would give his son a stone instead of a piece of bread. Or if he asks a fish, instead of a fish, will give him a snake. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. These parables, Jesus is expecting the people to say, no, this will not happen. This is the contrast parable. But he's also expecting them to take one more step. And that step is, no, this will not happen, but here's what will happen. They're supposed to say, well, yes, we will give him bread. Yes, we will give him a fish. Yes, we will give him an egg. We won't do this, but we will do that. And when he's led his listeners up to that point, then he can say, if therefore you being evil, you know to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, shall give to those asking him. And that's where the how much more parable comes in. Jesus presents a scenario that will not happen, and then he leads his listeners into thinking what will happen, and it's a positive thing that will happen. And then he says, if you can do it this way, how much more will your Heavenly Father do for you? So we're going to go back and look at the parable that Ted read, understanding that this is in a line of contrast parables. So we have it started here. Which man of you can imagine? Who can imagine this happening? And in the Greek language this is written in, it's written as if Jesus is expecting a negative answer. You know, we do that in our language. We say something like, you didn't stop at the store and get the milk, did you? And that's a negative question. So the answer is no, or the answer is yes. Yes, I didn't stop at the store. No, I didn't stop at the store. But the way it's worded is it's worded negatively. And it's the same with this story. This is the opening of this story is worded negatively. Jesus is expecting his listeners to say, no, this will not happen. So here is what will not happen. Which man of you can imagine having a friend and going to him at midnight and saying to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And this is still, this will not happen. He will answer from within, don't bother me. The door is now closed and my children are in bed with me. I cannot get up and give you anything. Jesus is expecting his listeners to say, that's ridiculous. This is crazy. No, this will not happen. Okay, when we read this, we should react the same way. Now, there's a cultural difference between our culture and their culture, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But the cultural difference shouldn't come in right here because you guys are Alaskans, right? How many times have you arrived somewhere at midnight? You come in to the Anchorage airport, and it's midnight. It's always midnight, or else you're leaving at midnight. Okay, back when those guys that Ted read the commentaries, they were writing, people didn't leave at midnight and people didn't arrive at midnight. And so they didn't look at Jesus' story through those eyes, but we do. We arrive at midnight and we leave at midnight and our friends arrive at midnight and our friends leave at midnight and they call us up and we don't say, no, I'm not going to get up. I'm not going to come get you. When our daughter and son-in-law lived in Anchorage, they were our point people for whenever the plane was leaving or whenever the plane was coming. That's where we were. And we would arrive to the Anchorage airport at midnight and we would call Matt. And we'd say to Matt, Matt, we are here. Can you come get us? And Matt never said, can't you guys take a taxi? Matt always came and Matt always got us. And he brought us to his house and we said, Matt, we didn't have anything to eat on the plane. All they had was those stupid little pretzel things and we're starving to death. Do you have any food in the house? And Matt would get the leftovers out of the refrigerator and we would eat. And that's the way he was. And the reason Matt did this for us is because, first of all, he was our friend. Second of all, because that's just the way Matt was. That's who Matt is. He liked to come get us at the airport. He didn't care if it was 1 o'clock in the morning. You guys are the same way. If you have a friend coming to visit you at midnight, you're going to go to the airport and get them. You're going to give them food if they didn't have anything to eat. So let's not take something that we do and we just do on a regular basis and say, well, these people back in the Middle East, back in Jesus' time, they wouldn't have done that. They're not as nice as we are. No, they would have done the same thing, except for they have it a little step deeper, and we're going to talk about that here in a minute. So the idea that somebody is arriving at midnight in this culture is actually very common. People would travel in the night to escape the heat of the day. And if they're coming from a long ways away, of course, you can't plan necessarily when you're going to arrive. So arriving at midnight was not an odd thing. It was something that was to be expected. And if somebody was coming to a friend's house, the whole community was involved. It was going to be a community event, and people were ready and waiting for this visitor to arrive at midnight. And they expected that someone was going to come knock on their door and say, hey, the guy is here, and let's have a little excitement going on here. So when the friend arrived, and the other friend went and knocked on the door of the guy's house, he says, give me 3 loaves. He is not saying, I need some bread to feed this guy. What he's saying is, my visitor has come and I am inviting you to share in the honor of his being here, basically. Okay, so he's saying, give me 3 loaves, and 3 loaves is kind of like a code word. And we don't know this is a code word because this is not part of our culture. But the 3 loaves is basically what is needed for one meal for one guest. If you needed to set a meal for a guest, you would put 3 loaves of bread in front of him. And that was symbolic of saying, here we are honoring you. So when this man comes and knocks on the door, he's not saying, help me feed my friend. What he's saying is, I'm inviting you to share in the honor of my guest. So for him to say, no, I'm not going to get up and share in the honor, that would be him turning down an honor, and it would be not only dishonoring the guest, but it would also be dishonoring himself. And that's kind of important in that particular culture. And the whole idea of the honor-shame culture, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of that before. This is different than our culture. Okay, our culture is very capitalistic. When we look at Jesus' parables, oftentimes we're looking at them through a capitalistic lens. And when we look at this parable, we're looking at it through a capitalistic lens as well, because we don't have that honor-shame background. So I'm going to explain to you, I'm going to try to describe to you what the honor-shame issue is here in the Middle Eastern background. And this, by the way, is true today as well as back in Jesus' day. This is still true. Sorry. So the deal with the honor-shame is in Mexico, even right now, there are still some residual honor-shame culture stuff going on. And Ted and I, several years ago, we were down in Mexico, and we were down in the very, very south part of that's not part of the tourist area. We were visiting some missionary friends down there who actually come and visit this fellowship when they're on furlough up here in Alaska. But anyway, so we were down there visiting them. And on the edge of town, there was this gas station. And it was a new gas station, and it was shiny and sparkly and painted white and green, and it was closed. And so we drove by it a couple times, and this gas station is just closed. It's never open. So we asked our friends, what's the deal with the gas station? And here's the deal with the gas station. The guy that owned the gas station, he would go out and buy gas and fill his gas tanks, and then he would sell the gas, and he would make all this money selling the gas. Okay, and then he would take the money that he made selling the gas. And in our capitalistic culture, we all know what the right answer is to what he's going to do with this money. He's going to go buy more gas and sell more gas and just keep making money, right? But no. In an honor-shame culture, they think of it as different than just keeping on making more money. So what this guy does with his money is he throws a party. He invites the entire community, town of 60,000 people. Anybody that wants to come can come. And they, and if you've never seen a party in Mexico, you have never seen a party. So in Mexico, when they do a party, the first thing they do is they rent an entire bank, huge bank of speakers and amplifiers. And they plug in music to that, and the music starts, and the music goes all night long. And I mean all night long, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, the entire town just reverberates to the sound of the music coming out of these speakers. They block off the roads. They put tables. They put chairs on the roads. If somebody wants to drive through, everybody picks up their chair and moves off to the side and then comes back and puts their chair back down. It's a huge deal. They throw this big party. Okay, so after the party's over, the guy doesn't have any money, so he can't buy gas to put in his gas tanks and sell. So he hires himself out as a worker in a field somewhere, and then he earns money, and he saves up more money, and he saves up more until he can buy gas. And then he sells his gas, and it starts all over again. But that guy knows that he's going to be hired because he just, by throwing that party, he honored his entire community. And so he knows that they are now going to honor him by giving him a job, and he can work and make all that money back. And do it all over again and start all over and throw another party next time he has enough money too. This is just what they do. This is the way the honor-shame culture works. Now, why is that important and why am I telling you that? It's because we need to look at the actions of this guy from the honor-shame idea. So take a minute and think about when Jesus says, here is a scenario. This is a ridiculous scenario. This will not happen. And he wants to bring his listeners one step more, saying, why will this not happen? What will happen instead of this? And that's what he's about to do. Another thing that's different, besides the honor shame versus the capitalistic culture, is the high context, low context idea of teaching. In our teaching situation here in the Western culture, we are a very low-context culture. That means that when you come and learn, you are coming as an individual. You have individual memories and individual experiences, and when you come in here, you are expected to leave your experiences at the door. The teacher up here does not expect everybody here to react the same way to what they're saying, and they don't expect you to stand up and talk about how it affected you individually and expect everyone else to be right there with you. You know, we give you a chance at the microphone for a couple of minutes, and if you take more than a couple of minutes, we're sitting there going, all right now, come on, give somebody else a turn, you know, that sort of thing. We're not expected, listeners are not expected to interact with the teaching personally. In Jesus' culture, and still in the culture today, it's called a high context culture. The speaker expects you to bring your experiences, and he expects those experiences to be communal experiences. Everybody in the community has the same experience. And so a good teacher is going to address those experiences and play off of them and teach off of them and bring people step by step. And Jesus was really good at this. Probably the best teacher ever, right? But we have to remember that that is what, when he's given this parable, he's expecting people to interact with it, and he's expecting them to take the steps based on their community experience. So that's what Jesus is doing in this parable. So now he's going to tell them, after they have discovered, did that work? Yes. After they've discovered that Jesus presents this ridiculous scenario, and I have heard some teachers trying to explain why the man won't get out of bed because his children are in bed with him and they're going to wake up and he doesn't want to wake them up, and the door is closed and it's really too hard for him to open the door. Jesus' listeners, when they hear these excuses, they know it's a bunch of garbage. This is, it's not, the guy getting up doesn't care if his kids wake up or not. That's not his problem. The door is not too hard to open. It's not, that's not it. His listeners know that this is a ridiculous scenario. And then Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not give him anything, having arisen because of being his friend, he's not saying he's not going to do it, even though he's his friend. What he's saying is he's playing off the ridiculousness of the scenario. He's saying, even if he wouldn't give it to him because he's his friend, it would be like us saying, even if Matt won't pick us up at the airport because he's our friend, he's certainly going to do it because of this other reason. So Jesus is saying he will get up and do it because he's your friend. And even if he doesn't get up and do it because he's your friend, there's this whole nother reason. And this is where the honor-shame idea is really going to play in. It's because of his shameless persistence that he will get up and give him whatever he wants. And this is where we start to trip up. And this is where I'm going to start throwing some Greek at you. And then we're going to do some grammar. And we're going to do a little bit of history lesson. But the good news is there's no math. Okay? So we're going to take a look at this word that trips us up. And we're going to take a look at it in Greek and look and see what the background is. So in the Greek, this word that is translated for us, shameless persistence, is anaideia, right? Anaideia. So this word, short little word, it's translated several different ways. In our newer versions, the Holman Christian Standard, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation is translated as shameless persistence. In the NIV, it's translated as shameless audacity. And in the older English Standard Version, you see impudence, because of his impudence. And then in the King James Version, you get the word importunity, which is a word we don't even know. Right? So you see why they had to change it. But as you keep going back, you discover that the persistence and the shameless kind of drops out. So what is persistent and what is shameless and why do we get it there? Okay, so the Greek, literally, that word means without shame. You've heard amoral means without morals. Anaideia means without shame. Okay, and this word that means shame is from the root word that means to cast your eyes down. Okay, so that should draw a picture for you. Okay, so in shame, you're standing there with your eyes down. So somebody is shameless. They're not in shame. Okay, so our idea of the word shameless in our English language is a very negative idea. We take it to mean that somebody is not ashamed and they should be ashamed. So shameless, to shamelessly do something, or a shameless hussy, you know, somebody should be ashamed of what they're doing, but they're not ashamed. But it's not necessarily that way when you take it from the Greek. In fact, the Greek comes from the Aramaic. And here's how the Aramaic translates it out. It translates it, because of his shamelessness, for the sake of his own shamelessness, but interestingly enough, so as not to lose face in the matter. And that's where you get the idea of the eyes cast down. So somebody is not losing face. And this is where the grammar is going to start to come in. So who is it that's not losing face? When you look at the Greek, at this particular passage, in this short sentence, there are 8 pronouns. Now, how many of you guys are teachers here? Okay, so you know that you're not supposed to have 8 pronouns in one sentence, right? He and him occurs 8 times, and it gets totally confused. And pretty soon, you don't know who the he is and who the him is and what they're talking about. But here's the thing about Middle Eastern writing. And I could talk about this for a long time, and I won't. You might have heard the term chiastic or chiasm. That's a form, that's the main form that the Middle Eastern people use when they're writing. They used it back then in Jesus' day, and they use it today. And we don't see this form in our version, and our Greek background and our Western culture does not use this form when we try to present logic. We present logic in step A, step B, step C, and conclusion. And that's not the way they did it. They did it with parallelisms, and there's a form called inverted parallelism, and that's why when I had the passage up on the screen, you saw that the lines were all inverted, and they went in and they went out and everything. So that is chiasm, and it's called inverted parallelism. And when you put the passage with all the he's and the hims in the inverted parallelism form, or the chiasm form, then it becomes easier to see who all the he's and who all the hims are. And so we're going to take a look at that. Yes, it's up there. Okay, so there's all the he's and there's all the hims. And in that the middle section, we see 2 characteristics. And the characteristics are characteristics of the same he, the same person. Okay, because of his being his friend. Okay, so that's because the sleeper has the friend of the man who's doing the knocking, and because of his shameless persistence, because of the sleeper's shameless persistence. So now it becomes, it's not the guy knocking on the door and knocking on the door and knocking on the door who's being persistent. It's the sleeper who is persistent. Okay, the sleeper is a friend, and the sleeper is persistent. But he's also shameless. He's persistently shameless. So the sleeper is persistently shameless. Okay, so how does that work? Think back to what I was talking about, the honor-shame culture, and the shameless being not a negative thing, being a positive thing. In an honor-shame culture, if somebody is shameless, they're honorable. So what we're seeing here is that the sleeper is not only the man's friend, but the sleeper is also honorable. So the sleeper, Jesus says, even if he will not get up because he's his friend, which is ridiculous, he will get up because he's his friend, even if he doesn't do this, then he will get up because he is honorable. Okay, now we always want to plug ourselves and God into this parable to see what Jesus is actually telling us. So we need to plug God in here. We need to not go any farther before we plug God into here. We plug God in and say, okay, God's the sleeper and we're the knocker. We can go with that and everything. So God will answer us because of 2 reasons. Because he's our friend. But more importantly than that, even if he didn't do it, because he's our friend, he will do it because he is honorable. So what this passage, what this parable is telling us is not that we need to be persistent in asking God for things, but it is telling us that God is going to respond to us out of his character, and it's showing us what God's character is. That God's character is friendly toward us, and God's character is honorable toward us. And we need to not miss that, because the idea that we've had in the past is when we look at this parable, we've drawn a picture of a God who maybe doesn't really want to help us, but if we bother him enough, he will. Or a picture of a God just holding what we want just out of reach, and we just have to jump high enough to get it. We need to take that picture and we need to replace it with a picture of God dealing with us honorably and in friendship. So get rid of the picture. Get rid of the picture of God just holding, just jump a little higher and you'll get it. Okay, that is not at all what this is saying. What this is saying is it doesn't matter about us. It doesn't matter whether we do it right. It doesn't matter whether we're persistent enough with God. We are the recipient. It doesn't matter what we do. God is going to answer us, and he's going to deal with us out of his own character. And here's God's character, Jesus says to us. God's character toward you is one of friendliness, friendship. He's reaching out in friendship, and he's reaching out from his honorable nature. Above all, God will be honorable in his dealings with us. This is a huge relief. This should be a huge relief to you, that God's dealing with you does not depend on whether or not you're persistent enough. But God's dealing with you is directly from his own character. Jesus is teaching us about God's character. And so, when we think about God's character, this parable shows us, I mean, I keep saying this, God is our friend. He's going to deal with you in friendship, and he's going to deal with you out of his own honorable character. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so relieved that you're not looking at us for a performance before you'll be nice to us, before you'll be friendly to us, but that you will always deal with us and deal with us honorably and never just leave us to our own devices. Thank you so much for giving us this assurance. And thanks for teaching it and to those people who needed to hear it back then. And just please open our eyes so that we can understand today what you tried to say to them back then and what you're trying to say to us. In your name, amen.